Romans 10, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? There was a man who was chosen to follow a great leader. The leader possessed outstanding religious and moral qualities. And the man I am talking about lived with him and learned from him for 3 years. This man was a part of a small group who were privileged to do so. In time, this man became disillusioned with his teacher and eventually betrayed him to his enemies. When he had an opportunity to profit personally from that betrayal, as many today, a little money, a little power, a little fame, a man will betray. But this same man became disillusioned with himself for what he had done. Disillusionment led to depression. Depression to desperation, desperation to despair, and in the end, he killed himself by hanging. That man's name was Judas, and his teacher was Jesus Christ. That's not exactly the theology of glory. That's not victory, as the church professes over and over and over again. Victory, victory, glory, higher up. Dr. Boyce tells the story. In his library at 10th Presbyterian, there's several dozen books there that deal with evangelism. And he says that he's noticed that they rarely speak of failures. Rarely speak of failures. You come to hear the preacher tonight talk about glory and victory. They are filled with stories about people who most always come to faith as a result of the evangelist's testimony. Come and hear my testimony. Let me tell you how dozens, hundreds, thousands have been saved. How they've signed the card. They've sealed the deal. And they have been delivered from the wrath of God. Great stories over and over and over again we hear. Books, they rightly try to be positive. After all, Americans are success oriented. Few people like to discuss their failures. But there are failures for all of us, even as there were for Jesus Christ. At least, they are failures from a human point of view, though not from God's perspective. We look at things differently than God Almighty does. My point is that we need to understand failures. Paul understood what it meant to be a failure according to the world's view as opposed to God's perspective. God gave Paul great success in his missionary work, enabling him to plant churches throughout much of the ancient world, particularly in Asia Minor and Greece. But Paul was too honest not to describe his failures too. And one of the places that he does so is in our text, in Romans 10, verse 16. Romans 10, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? I remind you that the apostle has been described in the chain by which the gospel comes to an individual, as we've seen in our previous studies. enabling the person to call on Christ and to be saved. It has five parts. The sending of the messenger, the preaching of the gospel by the messenger, hearing the word of Christ as he speaks through the messenger, the sending, the preaching, the hearing, also the listeners believing the message, and the listeners calling on Jesus Christ for salvation. That had happened many times in Paul's missionary journeys. The sending, the preaching, the hearing, the believing, the calling. But the apostle is nevertheless aware that it is possible to fulfill the two human parts of that chain. The two human parts, the sending and the preaching. And still have people fail to believe the good news or call on Jesus. And isn't that the sad reality in our text? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Not all. It is as if Paul is saying, I have preached the gospel in many places and to the best of my ability. And God has blessed his efforts to a degree. But he's saying, but I want you to know that I am the first to admit that not all of my work has been successful. How many preachers, how many evangelists do you hear speak that truth? As opposed to the glory, the victory, the thousands and the tens of thousands and the arenas. The arenas. Not everyone to whom I have spoken has believed in Jesus Christ and became a Christian. Where's the victory, Bill? As the verse stands in most of our Bibles, Paul seems to be speaking about his efforts among the Jewish people. This is what we've been talking about since Romans 9 started. And it is true that he is thinking in Romans 9 through 11 primarily about Jewish unbelief. Dr. Boyce has said that is why the NIV has added, whoever has the NIV here, the words, the Israelites, to this verse. But it doesn't say that in the Greek text. They're going by the context of Romans 9 through 11. So they insert the Israelites. Which means that what Paul actually wrote was, but not all accepted the good news. All includes everybody. That mother, father, aunt, uncle, brother, sister, spouse, child. Not only the Jews. Not all accepted the good news. It includes everybody. So what Paul is acknowledging, and what you and I must acknowledge, is that there will always be what we would call failures in our witnessing. You can labor in a field for 20 years and not see a convert. Text says not all. Regardless of who we may be, where we go, or to whom we may be speaking. Not all. Not all. If Paul is talking about Jews primarily, which the NIV thinks he is doing, then the words not all must be what Leon Morris calls a masterly understatement. Not all is quite an understatement. Speaking of the Jew. Not all. Hardly any. Hardly any. How many Jews are here tonight? Hardly any. Would be more like it. What is more, those who rejected his message did not merely reject the message. Just like with many of you. The message was not only rejected, Paul was rejected, persecuting him so that he was driven from place to place and was often beaten and imprisoned. Not all. Not all. believe the message, and turn to 2 Corinthians 11. And this is the way those he was witnessing to treated him. 2 Corinthians 11, 24. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes. Minus one. Not all. Not all. I've obeyed the gospel. Not all. There's his Jewish brethren, according to the flesh. 5 times, 39 stripes. Do the math. It's almost 200. Not all. Not all. We expect that Paul might have become embittered. Somebody whipped you 195 times. You might get a little embittered. But just the opposite was the case. Instead of making him bitter, the unbelief of his countrymen gave him great sorrow. Turn with me to Romans 9. It was just the opposite. Look at Paul's heart towards the very ones beating him. Romans 9, verses 1 through 4. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Didn't become embittered. His heart was broken. Not all have obeyed the gospel. Not all have believed our report. Unbelief is painful to those who know Jesus Christ. Is it painful to know your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your spouse, your children, they're there? Is it painful? Does it hurt? Unbelief is sad, but it's still a reality. But we play this game. We must acknowledge, if we are not to become discouraged and utterly ineffective in our witnessing, don't ever forget it is God who makes alive. He commands you to go, but He is the one who makes alive. Not discouraged, did you say? Not discouraged? How long are you on your job? How many years? 20? How many people you see get saved? Well, there's your answer right there that you got to... Not discouraged? Did you say? How does that follow? Don't be discouraged. I would think that acknowledging failure in advance would be the most discouraging thing that one could possibly do. That's what a person might be thinking. Acknowledging discouragement beforehand. Although that might seem to be the case, it does not actually work that way. What really happens will become clear in this message. The first thing we want to notice is that failure, from a human point of view, is something that all God's servants have experienced. It's not your technique. If I just said the right words. If I just kind of did it the right way. The right way. Paul reminds us of this by quoting Isaiah 53, verse 1. That well-known verse. Who has believed our report? It is in the form of a question. But in spite of this, Isaiah seems to be saying that the people refuse to believe him. Isaiah is saying the same thing as Paul. He preached, but his message was rejected. Just as it was rejected with Jeremiah. And just like it was rejected with all the prophets. This is not something new. But what we do today, we sugarcoat it over and we play a game. Oh, he's a Christian. Because after all, he needs to be a Christian, because then after all, that pads my books and makes me look good. But they've been rejecting the message from day one. Let us look at three reasons why Paul quotes this verse. And not another of numerous texts that he could have. Look at 1 Kings 19. He could have quoted this, but he doesn't quote this. Because this is not his argument. 1 Kings 19. Verse 14. 1 Kings 19, 14. And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. For Paul says, no. No, it's not all. It's not no one. It's not all. But then again, it's not everyone. Reason number one, why Paul quotes Isaiah 53. It comes very close to the verse he has just cited about the beauty of those who bring good news. For all of you that were here, go to Isaiah 52. Refresh your memory. He's quoting Isaiah 53 now, for he had just used Isaiah 52, verse 7, in a previous study. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And you got to admit, that was positive. That was encouraging. Which was how I treated it in that study. It was encouraging, and it was positive. And it would have been great if you could have just closed up your Bible at Isaiah 52 and went on your merry way. The only problem is, there's an Isaiah 53. Paul was aware that the prophet who spoke such encouraging words about the reception of the messenger who bore good news to Zion, also acknowledged just 8 verses later that the ultimate message of good news about the work of the Messiah was not and would not be believed. He just gets done, Isaiah, saying how beautiful are the feet of them. And now, who has believed that report? In other words, the verse is a healthy dose of realism. We need to wake up and stop playing games. He did not pad the books. He did not play games. He did not lie about the results. He told us the truth about evangelism, about regenerated people, about converted people. He didn't make it believe you're a Christian because you raised your hand and you signed a card, or you laid your hand on some TV set or some other nonsense. He gave us a healthy dose of realism, and the healthy dose of realism is that most of us will see most of our family members damned, most of our neighbors condemned, most of our co-workers going straight to hell. That's the realism of it. See, that's the theology of the cross, as opposed to the theology of glory. Everybody's going to get saved. Everybody. Everybody here. I'll ask you the percentage. How many people on your job is a Christian? Just off that cuff, tell me somebody here that can tell me 1 out of 4. Well, I don't know. When I went to school, if you didn't get a 25 on a test, you kind of failed. So there's no one that even can say here tonight, 25%. But you would hear most evangelists, and the whole town was converted. This is a heavy dose of realism. This is Paul straight in your face, a guy that gave his life totally to the gospel. Isaiah 53:1 is the introductory verse to the most important chapter in the Old Testament about the Messiah's suffering. This means that there is a link between the unbelief of the hearers and the content or nature of the message. It works two ways. On the one hand, it tells us that the people disbelieved the message. On the other hand, it tells us that the nature of the message, was the very reason for their unbelief. It was not the kind of message they wanted to hear. This is why there's the watering down today of the gospel. Because they didn't want to hear the message. What's new? Today, if we preach a message suited to our listeners' wants or felt needs, we can gain a wide hearing. If we tell them that Jesus will make them feel good rather than make them holy, people will run for that fix. We can pack it out. If we tell them that Jesus died to cure them of their low self-esteem, Bobby, you can really be somebody. Now, brother, I'm talking to you right now. Low self-esteem rather than their sins, they will throw money at you. You will gain a big following. Much of the modern church movement is built on exactly such reasoning. And it works. It works well. Turn on your TV. Look at the suits. Look at the limousines. Look at the five-star hotels. Look at the 80 million, 150 million, 200 million, and the list goes on and on and on. Because it's certainly not the message of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? Who? All you got to do is dumb down the message. It'll build mega churches. And it'll make the bearers of that quote-unquote good news quite rich. Because it is what sinful people want to hear. They will heap onto themselves speeches that will tickle their ears. Heap it on. Heap them. And those teachers will tell the people what they want to hear. But the only problem is it's not the gospel. The true gospel is a gospel of a crucified Savior that calls you to death. A crucified Savior suffering in our place for our sins. That gospel is repugnant to the natural man, to the unsaved man, to the unconverted person. And because it is, it will be rejected by him unless God first does a work of grace to turn him from his sin and his error of the truth. The true Messiah, the suffering Messiah, the crucified Messiah is an offense today. And turn to Isaiah 53. It was an offense in Isaiah's day. Turn to Isaiah 53. This is why Paul is quoting Isaiah, because it's the same message, people. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's the text Paul's using in Romans. So he's going to tell you now why. What is that message and why was it rejected? It was rejected in Isaiah's day, in Paul's day, in Luther's day, in Jonathan Edwards' day, in Spurgeon's day, in our day. And this is why it's rejected. Isaiah 53, verses 2 to 4. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That Savior is not filling up any arenas, unless, of course, he regenerated 25,000 people to fill them up. No movie star, no glory, no celebrity. Christ came riding on a lonely ass. Not like Alexander the Great riding on a white horse in all of his glory. Just the opposite. Isaiah says, no form, no comeliness, no beauty, despised, rejected, sorrows, grief, hid his face, despised, esteemed him not. Tell people about that Christ. And you will say, as Paul, not all. Not all. Matter of fact, very few. And Isaiah also prophesied in Isaiah 6. I'm sure many of you have heard many times. Oh, here am I, send me. All right. Okay. For all of you all that have said that, look at the verses a little further down. After you finally realized, you know, that chapter goes on, look down at verse 9. So after you had verse 8 pinned up in your bathroom on the mirror, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And then everybody closes their Bible and they run out the door, send me, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said, hey, go back on home and read verses 9 through 13. And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. And shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet, a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. Tell me that's not the history of the Jew. Tell me that's not the history of the human race. Not all. A few, a remnant, not many. Much disappointment in evangelism. Paul has shown his audience who boasted of knowing the Scripture. Don't forget the text in Romans. He's talking primarily to Jews. Who boasted of knowing the Scripture. That the Scripture is talking about them and their rejection of their Messiah. They boasted that they had the Scripture. Not like the Gentile dogs who didn't have the Scripture. They had the Scripture, and Paul's using the Scripture to show them you're the very people that Isaiah's talking about. Christ talked to the Pharisees, for in them, in the Scriptures, you think that you have eternal life. But they were talking about me, the rejected, suffering Messiah, and you will have none of this. You will not have it. Remember, our authority and argument must come from the Scripture. Any authority that I have up here speaking to you, it's from this book. I have no authority apart from this book, and you have no authority apart from this book. That's where our authority comes from. That's why Satan, this is the last thing he wants your faith in, wants your mind in, your understanding. This is the last place he wants you. And I won't even say it. Fill in the dotted line. In a sense, everything about the gospel has been foretold in the Old Testament. Paul's been using the Old Testament all throughout the book of Romans. His whole argument in the book of Romans comes from the Old Testament. Most Christians are totally ignorant of the Old Testament today. It's a closed book to them. That's why we even have New Testaments. And yet Paul's whole argument comes out of the Old Testament. These passages that Paul quotes shows us the divine inspiration of the prophets. How could a Jew write 800 years beforehand that the nation Israel as a whole would reject the very Messiah they were waiting for? Here's Isaiah writing this prophecy 800 years before the Jews would basically as a whole reject the very Messiah they were waiting for. The Greeks weren't waiting for. The guys from Hoboken weren't waiting for. The Jews were waiting for. And here's Isaiah 800 years before said, they're going to reject. Not all, but most. Sad to say, Isaiah says, Does anyone believe our report? Does anyone? Isaiah 53:1 is also a prophecy about the preaching of the gospel by Christ's messengers. In other words, Paul is regarding it as a prophecy of his own days, of precisely what he was experiencing. He's taking Isaiah 53 and saying, this is being fulfilled right now in my time. Isaiah, who said, not all would believe the message of Christ's sufferings when it was preached, and that was exactly what was happening. This must have been an important encouragement for Paul, as it should be for you, brothers and sisters, especially those that are involved in evangelism. It was an important encouragement for Paul because he has already cited Isaiah to make the point earlier, writing in Romans 9:27. Turn back over there for you all that wasn't there. In 9:27, Paul told us, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, what? The remnant. The remnant will be saved. Brother, sister, you that's discouraged, know that a remnant will be saved. A remnant. A remnant. You're to go into all the world. But Isaiah didn't see the whole world converted. Christ didn't see it. Paul didn't see it. You're not going to see it. He's returning to the same theme now. After quoting in Romans 9:27, he quoted Isaiah 10:22. He's returning to the same theme now. Unbelief is not a welcome or a desired response to our teaching. I'm sure you're not saying, wow, Bill, that's great. I'm really glad to know that, you know, all my efforts are basically going to be at the low end. At the low end. But it helps to know that this is what God has said. And this is what happens in most circumstances. This was Jesus' teaching. In Matthew's Gospel, the very first parable Jesus tells us is on this theme. Go to Matthew 13. 4-8. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has an ear, let him hear. The disciples did not understand this parable at first, so Jesus explained it to them. The seed that is snatched away by the birds represents the case of those who do not understand the message and from whom Satan comes and snatches away even what they have. The scorched seed represents those who seem to receive the gospel, but who are soon turned away by trouble, the persecutions. The thorns represent the cares of this world and wealth, for which some barter away the eternal souls. Only a fourth. That's being optimistic. I couldn't even get 25% by the raised hands, not a one. The scripture's even more optimistic than the true reality of with the people whose hand went up. Only a fourth part of the seed lands on good soil, sinks down, grows, and produces a crop. This is what Jesus Christ Himself had experienced. He was rejected by many. Early in His ministry, most of His supposed disciples turned away after the signs and the wonders and the miracles when they couldn't get any more stuff. And in the end, even the 12 forsook Christ. It is also what the early preachers of the gospel experienced, which is why Jesus gave them the story to prepare them. You're hearing it tonight to prepare them and us for what was coming and what will continue to come. Let me be very practical at this point and say that what Isaiah experienced, what Jesus experienced, what the early disciples experienced, what Paul experienced, is what you will experience. I hate to throw a bucket of water on your parade. If you are serious about spreading the gospel, you too will come up against the sad reality of unbelief. That you basically want to just pack it in and say, what's the use? Think of the kinds of people you will meet who will not believe. Those who are hard. I mean by this, those who have been hardened by sin are addicted to vice and over who the devil has very strong control. You know those things that a lot of you all here was very hard, hard sinners, wicked sinners. Not your religious sinners, your hard, street, drug addict, whoring, thieving, stealing, gang-banging, jail, prison, them hard boys. God is able to break those bands, but it will often be the case that sin remains strong and the devil snatches away the message even before it is fully understood or is allowed to do its work, as many that deal in the prison is well aware of. Also, America is in such a spiral down because the people love their sin. People love sin and they are hardened by it. The problem with American culture is not that people have not heard the gospel. They've heard the gospel. Everybody in America has heard the gospel. And most have also understood the gospel. The problem is that they love their sin rather than God. They do not want the gospel because they are aware that to receive it, they would have to turn from the sins that they so dearly love. This is why the carnal Christian is so popular. No repentance preached. You see? No repentance preached. It is optional. After all, you do not want to live on the other side of the tracks in heaven. You ever hear it put that way? Well, you know, you don't have to repent of your sins to be saved, but, you know, after all, you don't want to lose those rewards. I had a guy tell me one time he wanted to have a Mercedes-Benz in heaven. It's like, dude, where in the world is your mind? So that's the way repentance is put forth. It's optional. You can keep your sins. If you want to make them Lord, and then the bait on the hook is, well, after all, you want to live high on the hog in glory. You don't want to be on the other side. You don't want to be in the ghetto in heaven. Come on, man. And if you were in that category, the category of the willing sinner, willful, willing, knowing, I grieve for you, because your danger is frightful. I'm going to read a quick little story here from Harry Ironside. There was a young English woman who had been brought up in a Christian home and had often been pressed to come to Christ. But she chose the way of the world instead, in spite of the pain it caused her father and mother. She chose to run with the wild crowd and repeatedly rejected the appeals made to her. One day she was taken with a serious illness. The doctor did all that he was able to do in those days. It did not help, and she was expected to die in a short time. One night, this woman awoke out of a fitful sleep with a frightened expression in her eyes. And she asked excitedly, "Mother, what is Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9? "What do you mean, dear?" her mother asked. The young woman answered that she had had a dream in which someone seemed to be telling her to read Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9. "And I would urge you tonight, today, to read Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9. Her mother did not know what those verses were, but she reached for a Bible and began to read them. And this is what Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9 says. "Be warned, sinner. I am about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all of your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will repay you in accordance with your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow." The poor girl sank back onto a pillow with a look of horror on her face. And a few hours later, she passed into eternity. I suppose there are some people who might be able to take that story lightly, especially those who are being hardened by their sin. And I confess that for me, it's secondhand. I do not know this family. I'm reading you a story that was reported by Harry Ironside. But I do know one thing. That is what Ezekiel 7, verses 8 and 9 says. The second kind of people, not only those hardened by sin, we have the second kind of people, and that's those that are shallow. The second kind of person who will not believe the gospel is the shallow person, represented by the rocky soil. There are many of those today. We're surrounded by shallow people, and we are too often shallow ourselves. We're shallow in our thinking. We're shallow in our passions. We are shallow in our aspirations. And we are shallow in our deeds. We live in a shallow time. You talk to most people, and it is absolute foolishness. They have nothing to say. It's just you see lips moving. Sports, cars, houses, money, the latest superstar or whatever. Totally shallow. No depth whatsoever. And with shallow people growing up in the television age, in the video age, if the message is not mindless, if it's not flashy, if it's not entertaining, and you must admit, Isaiah 53, verses 2 to 4, is not exactly flashy nor entertaining. They will not come to hear it. They cannot even think about their souls. That's why you see so many places all jazzed up. Pictures, lights, clothes, everything around because of the shallow people. So they come to hear a shallow word from a shallow preacher. Third reason, The third, I should say, not reason, but type of people, are those that are choked by wealth. Turn with me to Mark 10. And now I'm really hitting home in America. For you in those foreign lands, I'm going to get to you too, so don't say you preach it now, brother. Mark 10, verse 17 through 22. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus said, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." We are told in that text of another of Jesus' failures. A young man came to him. He seemed spiritually earnest, seeking, and apparently quite moral. Moreover, he came asking the right question. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Most of us would have given him a quick presentation of the gospel. Just sign right here. But Jesus, who was interested in genuine discipleship, not the shallowness, the frothiness of discipleship today, the one that says, if you would find your life, you must lose it, the one that says, pick up your cross, this kind of discipleship. He began, Christ, to probe his understanding of who God is and what God requires of us. He didn't just say, "Believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." And that's the end of the story. Take one verse out of the book of Acts and that's it. He begins to probe the understanding of the guy. Let's find out your understanding who God is and what God requires of us. Although he reminded the young man of the law, reviewing it with him, the young man imagined he had kept it from his youth. Then Jesus got to the matter that was choking out the new life of the gospel. He didn't say, "Make me Lord later on." What's it say in verse 21? Then Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor." What? "And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." Well, we'll leave that out. After all, we got to get Johnny or Bobby to say, sign the card. You can't tell them that. Isn't that the way it goes today? And you wonder why the church looks the way the church looks? That's why it looks the way it looks. I know many people who are being kept from genuine discipleship because of wealth. And it is not always a case of their not having it. It's not always the case. In some cases, they are merely trying to get it. For you in those farming lands that want to get here to get it. Now I'm talking to you. We got it over here. Don't barter your soul to come here to get it. If you come here with the gospel and become a disciple. Don't come here to make money. I'm talking to y'all in China and Europe and foreign lands. Korea, Japan. Don't come here for that. Don't pursue money, pursue Christ. Most people's minds are on the high salaries, the company bonuses, and what those benefits will allow them to do and to buy. And for this, most people will perish. Like Esau, they're selling their souls for a bowl of stew. But Christ has told us in Matthew 16, :24-26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" See, if you preach that gospel, you will say as Isaiah said, and you will say as Christ said, and you will say as Paul said, not all. Not all. Who has believed this? Our report? Not all. Not all. But I cannot leave you on this note. The reason is that we have not yet exhausted Paul's statement nor the answer to Isaiah's provocative question. Not all accepted the good news, Paul writes. No, not all. But some did. Some did, and brothers and sisters, some will. In the very next chapter, after he has explored the subject of Israel's unbelief a bit further, Paul will insist that he at least had believed the gospel and that God has always had a remnant of those who have refused to bow to Baal. "Lord, who has believed our message? Who has believed our report?" asks Isaiah. "Not many, true. But not many does not mean no, not one. It means not many. Though few results at times, preaching has always been blessed by God to save some. And the preaching that is blessed, it is not because of anything that's in them, the person, of course. It's because of the power of God in the gospel, which is what we will be talking about next time. Turn to Romans 1. This is why you're to evangelize. This is why you're to speak of the Lord. Because of Romans 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith. For it is the power of God." And where that is preached, that is where conversion shall take place. Because it's the power of God, not the power of man. That's why you got what you got today, because the gospel being presented is being presented by a bunch of shallow, ear-tickling wannabes. That's not preaching the power of God. Because they're not preaching from the book. They're preaching from their flesh. They're preaching from their reason. You're commanded to just tell people what the Bible says. That is what we're commanded to do. Let's get on with the task. You're not responsible for the results. See, that's the whole problem with these techniques and manipulations and everything. People are all guilt-tripped that they're responsible for the result. Your responsibility is to open your mouth and tell people, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then by faith, you're to believe that God will do His work. Not because you're so cute, you're so smart in your techniques. You're responsible for obeying Christ and taking the message to others. If you cannot explain that gospel, then bring them to somebody who can. If you don't feel that you can explain the gospel, grab them by the hand and bring them to somebody you know that knows the gospel. Bring them to where the Bible is taught. Bring them to where theology is explained without compromise. Can you do that? And you'd also pray for them. If you are one of the unbelieving ones hearing this message, unbelieving because of your hard, your shallow, or your choked heart, know that you do not have to remain in your unbelief. Turn from your sin and call on Jesus Christ now. Someone has said, on the great clock of time, there is only one word. Anybody know what that is? Now. On the great clock of time, there's only one word. Now. One of Satan's favorite words is tomorrow. Now. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to pass from the sad reality of unbelief to the joyous reality of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Know for certain that Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, will come to pass. Just as surely as Isaiah 53 has come to pass. Isaiah 53 has come to pass, and Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15 will come to pass. And we will close by reading that. No. It shall come to pass. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. You that think you can hide, there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, from the guy or the girl laying in the gutter to the President of the United States. Small and great standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, and you will be judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Believer, stop playing games. Unbeliever, repent and believe. Who has believed our report? Hopefully, it would be true of you today.